comforted,
stressed,
assured,
apprehensive,
peaceful,
troubled,
hopeful,
anxious,
courageous,
afraid.
Welcome, everybody, those who are watching online, those in the room, glad that you're here. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes inside of the program and the text, Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find on the back side of the program, or turn to your Bibles. We're on the home stretch of Revelation, and the most exciting chapters are about to be turned. That's next week. Today, we're in chapters 17 and 18. One more little lunge at the end of tribulation here, and it's a really meaningful text. Really meaningful. My title for my message and the true and false question is, I am living on solid ground. Only you can answer that. I'm living on God's ground. I'm living in vital union with Jesus Christ, true or false. And one of the reasons we struggle to live in vital union with Jesus Christ is because we have a hard time confessing our sin. There's this gravitational pull towards sin, away from God. And without even realizing it, suddenly we start to let sin live in us. And it kills us. It kills our vital union with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which, by the way, Eric Metaxas' biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is well worth the read. This is actually a quote from one of Bonhoeffer's books called Life Together. He said it as well as anybody could. He said, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. The final breakthrough to communion, to community, does not occur because although they have fellowship with each other as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as undevout as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin for himself and from the community. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy." Isn't that powerful? I have a confession to make. I'm a real sinner. Anybody want to join me in that confession? We are. Let's not hide. We don't always do the things we ought do and what would please God most. We don't always say the things that would please God most. We're sinful people. And that sin is something I don't want us to hide from. And the text really calls it out for us today. And so I want to simply, poignantly, and briefly go through Revelation 17 and 18. You got to keep up with me because I'm going to move us along. Because I want to leave an extended time at the end for confession. And maybe some of you have been out of the practice of the power and the transforming work of the Spirit that happens when we confess. So I prayed that the Holy Spirit would begin speaking to you even during the teaching time about what it is he might like to do business with you in this morning as we come to the conclusion of this message. Well, we've been looking at a very bloody time on earth called the Great Tribulation. Beginning in Revelation 17, John describes a lamb, Jesus Christ, and his step-by-step victory over the beast and his kingdom before the Lord comes to earth and he judges Satan. That's chapter 19. We're in chapter 17. So turn there and follow along. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 17 and a couple of glimpses into chapter 18 to come. Verse 1 of chapter 17. "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And then in chapter 18, you find the detail of how Babylon falls. As I was preparing and reading this text, my first time through, the first word that came to my mind was, what? What is this all about? What's going on here? Well, this vision expands on the 7 bowls of God's wrath poured over the earth that we looked at last week. It's an expansion of it. And in it, we see two characters, two main characters, and two actions. I'm going to call both of them out. First of all, we see a beautiful woman who symbolizes worldly seduction. She's called here a prostitute. And as we read about her, we may not think that she sounds like such a beautiful woman because she's seated on the beast. And that sounds like an ugly picture, but verse 4 says she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And then if you look at verse 7, it tells us that John, even John, is smitten by her. He marvels at her. And the angel exhorts John and says, in essence, why do you marvel at her? And I, you know, even in the midst of some of these really difficult passages, there's humor. I love the humor of God. God brings humor in odd kinds of places because I'm reading this text and this exhortation by the angel to John, and it reminds me of a guy who's out on a date with his gal, and a beautiful woman walks by, and he can't help but look, and he gets an elbow from her, and she says to him, "What you be looking at?" And that little phrase, "What you be looking at?" That's inspired by the angel in Revelation chapter 17 right here. It's amazing, these things, they just come back again and again in different forms. Well, the image of the prostitute is intended to evoke a picture of seduction. She's drawing people to herself. Could you get the flow of that when we were reading? Remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to conceal, but to reveal. It is revelation, the unveiling. It's to bring clarity out of confusion. And so here we find that Babylon is introduced as this prostitute. And Babylon is a code word. We use code words all the time. You know that we do. We'll say Madison Avenue, but when we speak about Madison Avenue, rarely are we speaking about a street in Manhattan. We're thinking about the merchandising industry. Or we'll say the word Hollywood. It's a code word. Rarely are we thinking of the city of Hollywood. We're thinking of the entertainment industry. And so the code word Babylon is not about a place. It's about a mindset. It's about a way. Babylon refers to the worldwide religious, economic, political system of the Antichrist. Did you get that? I'll say it again because it's really important. Babylon refers to the worldwide religious, economic, and political system of the Antichrist and the deception that he works through those given avenues into the world. She's a picture of worldly desires and worldly wealth. She's a picture of worldly pleasure and worldly fame that draws people away from God. This is a prostitute. Unless you think that all of her activity is about sexual activity, it is not, even though it's included. But ultimately, she's a symbol of infidelity. It's the picture of God's people turning away from God as we run after the things of this world. And so we find it's like a husband who goes running after other women rather than being faithful and true to his wife. It's a symbol of idolatry. So we run after the great God instead of running away from the great God, and we run after the lesser gods, sometimes the lesser gods that are the creation of our own hands, our own success, our own accomplishments. And we give our affection there along the way. Just like a man who pays a prostitute for services. So we give our lives to the ways of this world with the hope that there'll be a moment, maybe a profound moment, of pleasure or gratification that allows us to compromise the integrity of God's voice in our lives, and we turn away from him and turn toward it. It's a symbol of immorality. In verse 7, the woman is holding this cup with all sorts of impurities, and did you notice she's drunk on them? She's completely absorbed by the ways of the world. She can't see straight. She can't see the way of God at all because she's alluring us away from God. In his book entitled Worldliness, C.J. Mahaney says it well. Today, the greatest challenge facing American Christians is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. That's our vulnerability. And you find that even Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, considered probably the greatest preacher of all history, and he ministered in the 19th century during the 1800s. He died in 1892. But in his day, he wrote these words. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. We could use that quote today. Probably of every century. So we have this beautiful woman who symbolizes worldly seduction. And what is she doing? Well, she's sitting on the beast. That's the second character. She's sitting on the beast, which symbolizes worldly persecution. We actually saw this imagery in chapter 13, the imagery of this beast that represents government, a government that's functioning as a counterfeit God, a government where it integrates the economic ways by going to bed with the political structures of the world to dominate the world scene, and it becomes our norm. The beast has seven heads and symbolizes seven mountains, and that number seven, each week we talk about, means complete. So in a delusional sense, we find that this strength or this power, this authority, is appearing to us as being really a perfect power, when in fact it is not. Some interpret the seven mountains here to be seven Roman emperors, and others say that it's seven different empires that have been and are still to come before the return of Christ. At the very least, they refer to Rome. The worldly authority, the power that dominated the scene and brought persecution to God's people and to anyone that who would go against the authority of that government. And the beast has 10 horns symbolizing 10 kings. And John is here speaking about the leaders who will lead this world astray, and that they'll be operating under the voice of Satan himself, influencing the world to go away from God and his beast, which is the Antichrist, again, bringing persecution to the people of God. And so we've got this twofold picture, seduction by the world in the woman and persecution from the world as seen in the beast. And both are working together to lure us away from God. And it's a powerful influence. And it's masked in things that look like they would be good, so that we'll get sucked into them. Because if you see the devil walking around with horns in his head, you're going to run as far away as you can. But if you see the devil showing up in ways that leverages his presence and pulls you away from God in subtle ways, those are destructive. And you find two actions actually taking place here. First, at the end of chapter 17, the woman is devoured by the beast. In graphic imagery, the beast here turns on the woman and devours her flesh, burns her with fire. It's really graphic, some of this stuff, isn't it, in the scriptures? It's a little bit hard to take some of it in. But it's the picture of an ungodly world system that literally turns on itself. It self-destructs. It destroys itself, just as God purposed it to do in Revelation 17:17, for God has put it into the hearts to carry out his purposes. He's making this happen. A day's going to come where he's going to bring the consummation of what his intention was for the world to be in right relationship with him. And the second action is that the woman disappears from the earth. That's what chapter 18 is all about, that Babylon falls. In verse 21 of chapter 18, an angel takes a millstone and casts it into the sea. And verse 21 says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then if I was to read it in length, you find there's an interlude of praise, which I just have loved this study in the sense that I'd never studied Revelation before, and as graphic and as hard and as so much blood and war and guts everywhere, that in every series and every section and every message that we've come to, do you notice that there's always an interlude of praise? I love this, that God knows that this will be hard for us to take in, but he's reminding us ever so subtly that he is sovereign over all these things. All will be well. And he puts this interlude of praise because God sees that the prostitute who symbolizes worldly seduction receives the punishment that is due her. And what does all this mean? Well, several things. First of all, what we learn about this world is simply that the world is full of deceptive attraction. And if that's not on your radar, you're susceptible to the lure of what the evil one wants to do with your life. The first century Christians would have looked at the strength of Rome. They would have looked at the strength of the power of that given government, the technology, the wealth that they had, the pleasures that were provided through, at least in the urban centers of Rome, and think to themselves, is this so bad? This actually looks pretty good. And having traveled to Turkey this past spring, where we got to see a lot of the archaeological digs of the Roman Empire, and a lot of them have been reconstructed, even though, you know, they're not fully restored, you walk through these places and you're taken in by their beauty and their grandeur and their power and their strength. Even in the ruined state, I can only imagine the allure of that city and those urban centers when they were fully constructed. And so in the same way, we look at wealth. We look at technology, we look at pleasures around us and the possessions that are available to us, and we think to ourselves, are these things really so bad? And I suppose you could say, well, not in and of themselves, they're not so bad, but the question is, do they allure us away from God? Are you even cognizant to the gravitational pull that some of the things of the world offering us has in terms of our relationship with God? Because we're so easily attracted by more and better and bigger and newer and nicer and cooler, especially cooler. We love cool. Look at our commercials today. We get drawn in by cool, right? You get drawn in by cool. It's not just me. I know, because it's the reality of what gets delivered to us. We're just drawn in. We want to go buy this stuff. And we think, once I get it, or once I do this, then I will have satisfaction. Then I'll be secure. Then I'll be happier or happier than what I am today. And there's a beautiful simplicity to the word of God. I just am so grateful. Like the words of the psalmist who says, in thy right hand, in God's right hand, is the fullness of joy. So the inclination that we have as little boys and little girls, and as we grow to become teenagers and young adults and older men and women, we have this inclination to be satisfied and to be secure, to have joy, to have happiness. That comes from God. He put that in us, and he satisfies it. The world cannot satisfy it. It gives these temporal, momentary, satisfactory experiences that draw us in and away from God. But only God satisfies that inner compass that longs for the happiness of your soul. Listen to the woman in Revelation 18, verse 7. In her heart, she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. With everything that I have and everything that's around me, she's saying, I'm safe. I have no reason for worry. And we pick up that same spirit. We think the more that we have, the more secure we are. And so we do things like insurance, which I think, you know, I'm a common sense guy. We should have insurance. You realize that we're the only century of people who have ever had insurance in the history of mankind. We create insurance to create security and safety. Do we put more of it in that than in God himself? When we learn the Lord's Prayer says, give us this daily bread, right? Why are we praying, give us daily bread? Because in most societies of the world, you're finding sustenance in God for today's daily bread. We think out. We love the security that our world offers, the pleasures and the possessions that promise satisfaction and that security, the world that's full of deceptive attractions, but also it's a world that will come to an end. Chapter 18, verse 21 gives a list of what comes to an end. I'm not going to read that whole section there. I'm going to give you a summary. This comes to an end. One day, no more music, no more craft, no more work, no more light, no more joy. They're completely and suddenly destroyed. Look at verse 17. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. The purpose of the vision is clear. The world is full of deceptive attractions that will one day be destroyed. So the call for us is don't build your life on these things. They come to an end. Don't make the priority of your life the security of what this world offers, because a day will come where you will see there is no security in it at all. They're dangerous, and they lead us to what we learn about sin and Satan, that sin is self-destructive. As seen in the picture of this woman who's being devoured by the beast on whom she's been sitting on, this world will eventually turn on itself and die. That's the picture. I think the most graphic illustration that I've ever heard on this, I told about a decade ago here. If you were around, you might recall it because it's so vivid, but represents this very principle. It's a true story of how Eskimos kill a wolf. They take a knife and they put it in blood and freeze it, and then put it in blood and freeze it. They put it in blood and freeze it. They put it in blood and freeze it until it becomes like a popsicle, and then they put the handle into the ground so that the blade, the popsicle of blood, is essentially right there, and the smell of the wolf picks up that blood scent and makes its way, and its insatiable desire to drink of the blood causes it to drink until it gets to the blade and doesn't even realize he begins to cut his own tongue and drink his own blood until he bleeds to death. True story. Aren't you glad you came today? That's the picture you have here. Sin causes self-destruction. Satan is a destroyer who is doomed. That's the gracious warning of God, that Satan will be doomed. He knows that he's doomed, so he aims to deceive and destroy all that he can while he has the power to have that influence in our lives and in this world. And he's looking to take you with him on this party ride, to bring us into that place of doom. Nothing would make him happier. But in the middle of all of this, I'm so glad for this. See what we learn about Jesus in chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's the conquering Lamb. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And by his overcoming grace, his lavish love cries out for us to be saved. He sees the allure of the world. He sees the gravitational pull. And so he comes at us again and again and again. Verse 14 says, those with him are called and chosen. That Jesus is calling us to himself. Which is why I've always said to you that when we're little boys and girls and grown men and women, we get these GPs, these God promptings, that he's coming at you again and again and again, because he knows the allure of the world, that you deal with it every day. And so every day, his mercies are new every day. He's coming with you as well with GPs. Now, we may choose to ignore them, but he's coming at us with the hope that we would receive them and voluntarily be drawn to him rather than to the ways of this world. 2 Peter 3:9 beautifully states this. Just listen. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of God. He desires that none would perish at the end of the world, that we all would come to him and turn to him. So he provides by grace these God promptings, but we have to turn. We have to receive, we have to yield. And once we do, we're saved. But once saved, his mighty power cries out for us to be faithful. In other words, don't come to salvation so you can get to heaven. Come to salvation so you can serve the purposes of God every day in your life. His mighty power cries out for us to be faithful. Chapter 18, verse 4, talking about the woman, he says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God's pleading for us, as his children, to be faithful to him, to see the allure and not fall into it. His judgment is coming on the world, so he calls his people out of the world. Not physically, we're still here physically, but spiritually he's calling us to be different from the rest of the world and the allure of the evil one that's around us. To stand with Christ and for Christ. To be about Christ in our life and our decision making. That's his call, that we'd be set apart or holy as he is holy. Well, we can't be holy like he's holy, but he gives us the character of Christ as we're sanctified, as we grow in the likeness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And in so doing, we learn about ourselves. Chapter 17 and 18 is just a summary, really, of 1 John 2:15. I'll put it on the screen. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very clearly, love for the world and love for God do not coexist. And so, this is the way it works. It's really quite simple. Love for the world pushes out love for God. So the more we love the pleasures and the possessions of the world, the greater likelihood we'll get stuck in them, find our satisfaction in them, and less will we love God. Does it mean that we're not to enjoy the things of the world? Absolutely, it does not mean that. But it means don't enjoy them over and against God. Don't let your love and affection go to the things of this world over and against God. See that all that you are and all that you have comes from him and his gracious hand. Be satisfied in that. Serve the purposes that God has for you in that. And it works the other way as well. Love for God pushes out love for the world. And so the more you love God, the more that you abide in him and obey his ways, the more that you'll be satisfied in God to the end that your appetites will be for him and not for the ways of the world. They will not satisfy you. I had a woman after the service last night come up, introduce herself to me. She's in her mid-40s, gone through a rough chapter, came to faith in Jesus Christ because a friend brought her here to Westwood. She received Christ into her life. Only 4 months into it, she's lit up. She's over the top. And she's reading the scripture. She can't get enough of it. Her appetites have changed. Her eyes see, her ears hear for the first time in her life. And everything in her is quickened because she's being satisfied in who God is, not the ways of the world that brought her through such a rough patch in her journey. So don't miss this. The call to turn away from this world is not a call to a drab, a dull, a dreary life. I'm not up for that either. Who wants that? That's not an invitation to anything interesting. We aren't interested in that. No, the call to turn away from this world and to God is a call to joy that far surpasses anything and everything this world has to offer. Everything. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? This great quote of his. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Isn't that great? If anyone would understand a holiday at the sea, it'd be us who've been here for 3 months. So what should we do? I think that quote pretty much says it well. Stop making mud pies in the slum, okay? Stop it. Stop it. You think you're having fun. You're missing everything. And instead, enjoy the holiday at the sea. And that's a metaphor. Enjoy God and all the fullness of his presence that he offers to you. Indulge yourself in the provision of his grace. It will satisfy you every day. True or false? I am living on solid ground. I'm living in vital union with Jesus Christ. Only you can answer that as you do a little examination of your heart even now. Does your life, that is your schedules and your spending, your marriages and your relationships, your parenting and your possessions, reflect your love for God first and foremost? Or your love for the world? Before we go, I want to take some extended time for us to get honest with God and to confess the sin that kills our spirit and keeps us from vital union with the Lord. After our Ash Wednesday service a couple of weeks ago, a good friend, I hadn't seen her for quite some time. She's been going through a rough patch herself, but she was at the Ash Wednesday service, came down, and we had a conversation, and she said, I just feel so guilty after that service. And I thought to myself, I mean, it took me back a little bit because usually when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, my hope and my prayer is that you leave with hope, not guilt. So I was taken back by that. So I just inquired. I asked questions. I listened and I got clarity. In her rough patch, she found herself in an ongoing sin against the way of the Lord. It started to dwell in her. It just happened so subtly, but it became her way. And that sin was in her. So I reminded her in that moment that there are two kinds of guilt. There's stuck guilt and there's freed guilt. Stuck guilt starts with you and ends with you. In fact, stuck guilt is when you feel so frustrated and so disappointed and so embarrassed by the choices that you make because your eyes are seeing, maybe for the first time, how much hurt you've brought to other people and yourself, but especially to God. And this thing called shame begins to hover over your life, and it's a weight. And you live with it quietly on the inside, but it hovers and it hovers and it hovers. And that shame is like a stick in the mud, and you can't seem to get it out. It just hovers and oppresses your life. And I want to tell you that that's the work of Satan and sin and of your own doing. That is not where God wants you. God never wants you to feel like you're a stick stuck in the mud and aren't liberated and free. And so I reminded her of freed guilt. That starts and stops with the Holy Spirit. Because one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin so that when we confess it, we receive forgiveness. And when we receive forgiveness, we turn away from it. We're changed and we're freed up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God promises that. Who else can promise that to you in your life? Nobody. Only God. And that's the promise he gives to us. Our lives, our friendships, our churches honestly stagnate when sin gets in. And we die because we don't ever feel like we could confess our sin in the midst of such a righteous group of people. Did I say earlier that I'm a real sinner? Anybody else on that one with me? Just raise your hands. Then I think it would be wise for us to conclude our time in just a brief confession before the Lord. I'd like to guide you through that, if I may. And I realize that for some of you, it's probably been a long time. But in order to be transformed, we have to be a people who confess. Let's get honest with God. So I'll give you several points of reference, and you can take a moment and confess that to the Lord if that's your given arena. I think having a posture of humility is always helpful. So I'm going to invite you, on the basis of our vision at Westwood, with open hands receiving, with open hands giving away, to open your hands. I'm speaking to all of you Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Lutherans right now who are struggling. You're not going to make me do that, are you? But can I just say to you, if we all do it, it doesn't feel like an invasion of comfort zone. Set everything aside. You can put your hands on your lap if you want, however you want to do it. But it's a posture of humility and a desire to receive from God what he has for you in this moment. And I promise you it's good. Let me lead you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have eyes to see. Look upon us and be glorified. And you have ears to hear. Hear our confession and be glorified. And you have a mighty right hand that can turn around what seems like an impossible reality to be turned around. So change us, transform us, and do your holy work in us. Do you have greed in your heart? Is the materialism of the world luring you away from God? Do you feel the need for more and more and struggle being satisfied in God himself? Then confess your greed. Do you lack a generous spirit? You're not giving the way that you know God wants you to give, and you can feel yourself gripping your resources out of fear, using them for yourself and your security, rather than the spirit of generosity to others as Christ has given to you. If that's your reality, confess your sin. Do you sin with envy? Are you looking at someone else's career, success, marriage, physical appearance, possessions, not satisfied with what God has given you, longing for what others have? Tell God that you'd like to be forgiven. Is there sexual sin in your life? Maybe something from your past that keeps weighing you down? Or some addictive behavior that's going on right now that you feel so ashamed about and trapped in? Maybe you're having an affair with someone. Confess that. God is doing his convicting work, even in our space right here and now. Let the prompting of the Holy Spirit cause you to confess. Are you dishonest? Are you being truthful and honest with your friends, the ones you love most, your colleagues, your practices, and your work environment? God is the God of truth. And it's in this moment that he's calling you to come into the light where there is freedom. Confess your dishonesty. Do you have a judgmental attitude or a critical spirit? And it just festers in you, and it comes out toward people whom you don't agree with, or toward people whom you're struggling with for one reason or another. And you want God's help with it. Confess it. He'll help you. Is there bitterness or anger in you because of a person or something that's happened to you? Then say, God, I don't want to carry this bitterness around me anymore, and place it at the foot of the cross by the strength of Jesus the Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can help you be released from the prison and the bondage of anger and bitterness. Put it there and confess your sin. This is God at work. You have confessed your sin. He is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Receive his forgiveness. One more question. As you have confessed to the Lord, so the scriptures tell us to confess to one another. So is there someone you need to call after this service or meet with in the course of this week in order to be truly free and to confess to them the hurt and the harm that is the result of your sin? With humility and courage, abide in Christ and ask for his strength to have that face-to-face and eye-to-eye meeting. In this moment, he is leading us into the light and into forgiveness to be a holy people, set apart from this world so that the light of Jesus Christ would radiate and compel people to want to know him and worship him and yield ourselves fully to him, to find our security and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of my soul. We rejoice and give thanks in his name. Amen. Thanks for doing that work. I know for me, when I'm in that given place, my heart gets loose, my tongue gets loose, and I want to sing praises to the Lord. So I'm going to invite you to stand before we go. And Sarah's going to lead us in singing the doxology. And it's a doxology of praise to God, because he gives to us what no one else can give, the freedom of life and love.